You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Theologian J.I. Packer writes at the beginning of his work, Knowing God, that the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls his Father. This is theology and how it works. Theology is a beautiful discipline, and I would argue that it's a means of sanctification for the believer. Yet for many of us, there exists a tension around theology, doesn't there? See, often theology tends to live in this academic ethos that can get cerebral very quickly. Now, I love theology, I love academic rigor, and I love studying. I'm a nerd. It's just what happens. I like books, I read lots of them, I like going to school. I don't know when that happened. I used to hate going to school, but now it's like all I can do. It's my favorite. School is favorite. I don't know how we got there, but we got there. But holding theology rightly is vital to our practice of it. Holding theology rightly is vital to our practice of it. I had the great honor of serving alongside a pastor and a friend named Mark Honeycutt, and he once challenged me in the way that we held theology. He said, "Micah, our theology is only as good as it will aid a grieving mother who has just lost a child." That's the tension that we manage as we examine theology. For many, the idea of theology can be cold and clinical because, quite honestly, in many cases, it's taught that way, coldly, clinically. It never comes down from the ivory tower of academia, and that is a tragedy because theology is meant to be practiced. It's meant to be lived out. So how you and I hold theology is vital to the way that we practice it. It's vital to the way that we live it out. Theological study is a good and beautiful gift of God to help us to see him rightly and respond to him accordingly. But when that good gift of God is held with sinful pride or arrogance, without true affection for God and for his people, it does us more harm than good. Theology done rightly should cause us to do three things. Every time, it should cause us to hate our sin, love our Savior, and live on mission. No matter what branch of theology you're looking at, no matter how you hold it, it should always cause us to do these three things. It should not puff up. It should not bring arrogance or disunity. Theology done rightly leads us to see the truth of Scripture in a more focused and clear light. You may have heard it said that truth divides, right? I've often heard that within the context of the church, and I understand that sentiment, but I don't fully agree with it. Truth does divide. It divides the reprobate sinner and the redeemed saint, but truth does not divide the body of Christ. Truth does not divide her, it unifies her. It does challenge her, it does convict her, but it does not divide her. Truth should convict us of sin and challenge us to live daily considering the gospel. Said again, theology done rightly brings that kind of truth to the surface, and it causes us to hate our sin, love our Savior, and live on mission. So today, we examine a branch of theology called Christology. What is Christology? I'm going to give it to you in three views. So in the broadest view of Christology, it is the study of Jesus' persona, his activity, and his role in salvation in the New Testament. More specifically, it focuses on how Jesus fulfills, exercises, and redefines what it means to be the Messiah of Israel. That's where we're going to look today. At its simplest form, Christology simply means the study of Christ or Christ thoughts, how we think about the person of Jesus. So as we continue in our time this morning, we have one goal together, you and I. We're doing this together. I don't know if you realize that, but we are. It's not just me talking, but we are doing theology together. We have one goal, and that is to see Jesus rightly and then to respond to him accordingly. My heart for you today is that you would love Jesus more. That's it. That's my goal for us by the end of the day, that we would just love him more. What we think about Jesus, the Christ, is the very cornerstone of our faith. It is why we are called Christians. The only way that we see Jesus rightly is through the lens of Scripture. This is the basis for every branch of theology, for all of its practice in life. And it's important to begin with Scripture when we think about Jesus, because there are many voices that would have us look at Jesus through a very different lens. They would present Jesus in a way that may seem good, but is not biblical. And so Scripture must be where we start. Modern culture would have you view Jesus as the leader of a blind faith system, as one who is oppressive and bigoted and closed-minded. It would have you believe that radical extremism looks like a husband and wife committed to one another, training up their children in the ways of the Lord, joining a local church, and trying to follow Jesus with all they are. Culture paints a jaded picture of Jesus that is not the Jesus of Scripture. It paints it through every single news outlet, through every top 40 song, and every TV series. We're even coming up on election season, right? Both sides of the aisle will start talking about our Savior more than they have in the last 4 years. Because they would like for you to think that Jesus would vote a certain way, that he would be a Republican or a Democrat or a Green Party or a Libertarian. Jokes on them, there is no king but Christ. And he is the one who appoints rulers. Every election there's ever been has been rigged because he's the one who appoints them. He gives us rulers. Good rulers to people who honor him and bad rulers to those who don't. And as long as we keep putting our hope in horses and chariots instead of the Lord our God, we are going to keep getting what we are getting. Until our world, our nation, until we seek the face of the Lord, until we repent and turn from our sin, we will not see revival in our land. He will not heal. Revival is not a tingly emotional feeling that we get as we raise our hands and sing. Revival is hearts of stone turning to hearts of flesh as we repent of our sin and apprentice in the way of Jesus. We don't want revival. If we really wanted revival and we understood what that meant, it would mean that we would have to lay down all the things that we set on thrones that Jesus alone should sit on. But we like other things more than we would care to admit. The enemy knows that too. And he uses the culture around us to cause us to love false saviors and steadily drift away from the safe harbor that is our Savior, Jesus. And before we know it, we are caught in a rip current and miles from shore, and we wonder how we got there. Make no mistake, culture will unashamedly seek to disciple us in a false narrative about Jesus to get its way. It does not want what is best for you, and it does not present a biblical picture of Jesus. Many other world religions, even some that we introduced last week, would have us to believe that Jesus was not who he said he was. He was good, but he wasn't who he said he was. Judaism, for example, presents Jesus as a prophet, even as a Messiah in the common use of the word. The common use of Messiah would be for one who is appointed to a position or to a purpose by God. But it really carried no more weight than what knighthood does in Great Britain. If Jesus is king of your heart and your mind, the things that I speak of should cause you to have sorrow for a lost world that so deeply needs to see Jesus rightly. And it should create in you the desire to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. As it's been often said, because people may not read the Bible, but they will read your life. They will watch how you talk about Jesus. They will ask the question, is he truly your king? Church, we must have a strong, biblically based Christology. Because if we don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, for us to call ourselves Christians, there are about a billion other voices that will try to fill the void. And it is my prayer that we would again see Jesus rightly and respond to him accordingly, that we would have a deep love for Christ that is rooted in the scriptures and spills out of every aspect of our lives. And so, as we look at Christology this morning, before we go any further, I'm going to invite us to just pause and pray. We're going to pray that the Holy Spirit would give us open hearts and minds, that he would open the eyes of the blind to see Jesus rightly. Let's pray together. Father, all of this is for you. There's so many other voices that are trying to tell us who you are. Would you cause us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit to see the scriptures rightly, to see you rightly? Would you remove from our hearts and our minds any picture of Jesus that is not true? And more than that, would you cause us to live on mission with a deep love for our Savior? We ask it in the strong name of the one that we seek after this morning, Jesus. Amen. If you would, turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, we have an account where Jesus has an interaction with his disciples. And he asks them a very important question, and it's a question that each and every one of us has to have an answer for. He begins in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came in the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they, his disciples, said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets, but..." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Simon's answer is interesting, isn't it? You are the Christ. What does that mean? Well, for starters, Christ is not a swear, and it wasn't Jesus' last name. Okay, just get that out of the way. Christ is a Greek word, Christos. Christos is the Greek equivalent of a Hebrew word. That word is Mashiach, I won't have you repeat that one after me this morning because you'd just make a mess in your neighbor's head in front of you. Mashiach, which translates for us in English as Messiah. So what does Messiah mean? Messiah means anointed one. Now, like I mentioned earlier, there was a common use of that word Messiah used to distinguish someone for a position or a purpose or a task. The specific use of Messiah here is not just an anointed one, but rather the anointed one. So what's the difference? Well, in order to do that, we have to go back. We have to go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In this passage, the prophet Daniel describes a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This one, like the Son of Man, becomes formally known as the Son of Man. He is the one whom the Ancient of Days in this vision, another name for Yahweh, the Lord, has given everlasting dominion in a kingdom that will never be destroyed. See, the Son of Man is a king, but he's not a king like the previous kings of Israel. He is a king whose dominion, whose reign will never end. He is not like previous kings that will come and go. Previous kings who are faithful or unfaithful. His kingdom has no end. It will not be destroyed. And also we see that this is not an earthly king, but rather a king that comes from the clouds of heaven and is presented before the Ancient of Days. He is one who is given all authority, all dominion, all rule and reign. So this king, to hold the authority that he does, cannot be a mere man. He cannot be a mere king. Rather, he is God in flesh, the Ancient of Days coming into the day today. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is not simply an anointed one. He is the anointed one who will restore all things for all time. This future reign of the Son of Man, the everlasting King of the Jews, was something that every Israelite was eagerly anticipating. They were looking for the King that would come to make all things new, that would restore Israel. And it was prophesied about the Son of Man that it would be a king through a royal bloodline, the bloodline specifically of David, the same David that we see with Goliath. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God makes a covenant with David. And he says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The prophet Isaiah also speaks to this end when he speaks about the shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse, Jesse, David's father. Here's what we know about the nature of this future Messiah. As we look at the Old Testament, we see a lot of things about him. We see that he will rule righteously as a David-like king and come from the bloodline of David. We see that the Son of Man will punish Israel's enemies and restore her and her temple. He will bring about a new age of peace and obedience to the law of God. He will bring a chaotic world back into order under the Lord, and he will bring unity and peace under his sovereign reign. So when Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? For us, we glance over that question pretty quickly. For them, it meant a whole lot more. Who do you say the Son of Man is? He is asking them about the prophesied anointed one whose dominion is everlasting and whose kingdom has no end. He's asking them, who is the one who has come to make all things new? And you gotta love the disciples in this moment, because they do the same thing that you and I do so often. They don't wanna be pinned down on a position, so they start talking about what everybody else says, what everyone else thinks. And Jesus gets very direct with them. But his question changes slightly. Did you see it? But who do you say that I am? First, we were talking about the Son of Man, the Anointed One. But then Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter, his disciple, of course, speaks up first. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, we hear that, and again, maybe we glance over it because we just think, well, that's Jesus. He's saying, you are the Christos. You are the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Son of Man. You are the Christ, the one who has come to rule in righteousness, not just for this age, but for all time. You are the Christ, the one who has come to restore Israel and make all things new. The Christ, the one who will bring order to chaos and bring unity and peace under your sovereign reign. You are the Christ, the one that the prophets told us about, God in flesh, the Ancient of Days in our every day. You are the Christ, the infinitely almighty, become intimately approachable. You are the Christ. You are the one who will bring your own to yourself and draw their hearts to a peace that passes all understanding. You are the Christ. And because you are, all of your own will serve you as their one true king. They will love you and obey your commands because you are worthy of all glory and honor. Your dominion is everlasting. Your reign has no end. It will never be destroyed. You are the Christ, the one who the prophet Ezekiel spoke about, who will take hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. You are the one who will bring the dead to life, make dry bones live. You are the one who will make the way. You are the Christ. And so we will apprentice under your yoke and we will follow in your way because you, Jesus, you're the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come to this on your own understanding. You didn't just put the pieces together and tell me what I wanted to hear. The Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Jesus does not deny what has been revealed to Peter. He calls him blessed and embraces this title, the title of the Son of Man with fullness. Son of Man in the New Testament is always used in the third person, and it becomes Jesus' favorite name for himself, is certainly most commonly used name. He affirms it here in Matthew 16, and then in the Gospel of Mark, when he foretells of his own death to his disciples, he says, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. As Judas betrays Jesus, he says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When Matthew and Mark synoptically record Jesus' own words as he speaks of his glorified state and his return following his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, again from Daniel 7, Matthew 24, verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. when Jesus, after his arrest, is taken before the high priest, he is asked directly, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us if you're the one. Jesus, tell us. Are you the Messiah, the Mashiach, the one that we have been waiting for, the Son of God?" And Jesus answers him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Why is this so important? Why does Daniel 7 matter when it comes to our Christology? See, the nature of the Son of Man is that he is both fully God, the Ancient of Days in our everyday, and fully man. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union. There's your fun words for the day. The hypostatic union is the doctrine that Jesus, although he possesses two distinct and complete natures, he is simultaneously fully God and fully man in one integral person, God the Son incarnate. This is actually the doctrine that one of our favorites in history, Santa Claus, otherwise known as Saint Nicholas of Myra, and Arius, they got into an argument about this at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. So this dispute between Arius and Saint Nicholas is actually between two Greek words, homoiosios, which means similar substance, and homoousios, which means same substance. It's the difference of one vowel, but it carries a whole lot of weight. See, Arius argued that Christ was created by the Father, that he was not co-eternal with God, but he was in some way subordinate to the Father. Now, allegedly, in this dispute, jolly old Saint Nick loses his temper with Arius and his claims. He goes across the room, grabs Arius by the beard, yanks him out of his chair, and slaps him across the face. I bet he got coal for Christmas that year, too. The church leaders solidified in that council the biblical position that Christ is homoousios. He is the same substance, co-eternal, one with the Father. And they condemn Arius as a heretic, and they put Santa under church discipline. It's good. It got a little heated. The homoousios, the same substance, this hypostatic union, Jesus the Christ being fully God and fully man, is supported consistently in Scripture as Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about being the Son of Man. See, Jesus himself claims to be co-eternal with God the Father in John chapter 8. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." At the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus is again seen as co-eternal with the Father and actually as the Creator. In John 1, he's referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The author of Hebrews makes a similar claim about Jesus, saying that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, for all time. Finally, in John, we see possibly the clearest testimony of Jesus as the Son of Man. Look in John, verse 24. I think we're in John 10. "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And then Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Great hope for the church. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days in our everyday, the Messiah, the Anointed One, co-eternal and co-existent as Creator, homo osios, the same substance as Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Jesus is the Christ. So what? Why does it matter? Well, to answer that question, we must first ask, what's the deal with the Son of Man? Why was he here at all? Why did he come? What was his purpose? It's likely many of us know the context in which Jesus reveals that to us, but we just kind of escape it. If you grew up in church, you know there was a song that said, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in that sycamore tree. Oh, some of you guys, come on, some of you are with me. He wanted to see what he could see, right? He wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus is seeking after Jesus. And he has this encounter. He has this encounter with Jesus where he repents. And Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he, Zacchaeus, is also a son of Abraham. And then this is where the key lies. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What's the purpose of Daniel 7, the Son of Man, the one who is going to restore all things and make all things new? He has come to seek and to save the lost, to make everything right again. How? How? How does the Son of Man come to seek and save the lost? Jesus, being homo osios with the Father, fully God, fully man, perfect in power and dominion, having complete sovereign authority, becomes, to quote C.S. Lewis, a son of Adam. He becomes man. This Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why does it matter? It matters because Jesus is the Son of Man. Because he is the one who is the Ancient of Days in our every day. He is the Mashiach, the one we have been waiting for. And he empties himself of all of that glory, all of the power and the authority and the rule that he has, and he makes himself human. And he went to a cross, willingly dying a death he did not deserve, paying a debt that he did not owe, so that those the Father gave him would not have to die in their sin, eternally separated from him. He came to make all things right again. And if Jesus were not both the fully glorified Son of God and the humble Son of Adam, he could not have been the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He could not have been the once and for all sacrifice that was needed to restore all that was broken and bring the dead to life. If Jesus were not both fully God and fully man, he could not have been the Christos, the Mashiach, the Christ. I mentioned earlier that theology done rightly should cause us to do three things. It should cause us to hate our sin, love our Savior, and live on mission. And so I want to point us to those three elements as you think practically about Christology. First, Christology should cause us to hate our sin. When we think about the lengths that God went to make a way for us to know him and be in right relationship with him, it should cause us to hate our sin. When we think that our sin would send Jesus to an utter humiliation on the cross, it should brew within us a deep sorrow and a hate for the fact that our sin made necessary the sacrifice that he gave. And further, we should desire to kill our sin daily so that the sacrifice of Christ might be honored in and through us. We should not continue in sin, but instead should put it to death. Our Christology should also cause us to love our Savior. And how can it not? How can it not, church? When we look to the suffering servant, the spotless lamb, the hope of nations, indeed our living hope, and we think of who he is and what he has done, our response should be to pour out our love on him. We should long to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength so much that it oozes out of us when we are squeezed, so that a watching world would know us by our love for Jesus. And lastly, our Christology should cause us to live on mission, as it allows us to live in light of that glorious truth of the gospel. It is what informs our mission here as a local body. You hear us say it all the time, that we desire to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. Our Christology should cause us to live lives that are forgiven and redeemed. Church, we should be the most celebratory people on the entire planet because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. The joy of our salvation should overflow through us. If it does not, we should re-examine our hearts and ask ourselves, have I truly thought rightly about Jesus, about my sin, and about my salvation? In the song Jesus by the band Citizens, they proclaim King Jesus so beautifully. Listen to these lyrics. The King of all creation set aside his crown. A servant to the Father's love descended from his throne above. Author of salvation, giver of new life, crucified to pay for sin, our righteousness is in the name of Jesus. Every heart and tongue confess your name above all names. All things of this earth belong to you. Forever you will reign. God of resurrection, conqueror of death, ruler over everything, the Lord of lords and the King of kings is Jesus. Highly exalted is his name. Heaven and earth declare all praise to Jesus. Forever you reign. So the team is going to come And they're going to lead us in that declaration of praise. But as they come, we have one less question that we have to ask. Jesus is the Christ. Is he your Christ? Is he your Christ? He is the Christ, but is he your Savior, your Messiah, your Lord, your King? Is it true of your life that there is no King but Christ? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Jesus as your only hope in life and death? Because he is your only hope in life and death. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for my need." Today, would you repent and believe in the gospel? Believe the good news that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life, and in the greatest display of love that anyone has ever known, laid his life down and rose from the grave so that sinners might be saved. Is he your Christ? Is he yours? As we stand and we sing a song of celebration of our Jesus, if you need to speak with someone about that, there's going to be someone back in the back by the production booth at the red table waiting to pray with you today. Or if today you would like to come here in the front of the platform and just kneel in prayer as an expression of repentance and praise, saying, "I want my life to just scream that truth, that there is no king but Christ, that he's it, that he reigns forever, that he is my Savior, my Lord, my Christ."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.